Now we'll open it up for questions. And I don't guarantee I've got all the answers. And if I don't, I'll tell you very honestly, I don't know. And only the Lord knows all the answers.
Thank you. Yeah, I was just thinking, how many of us have lived years and years in Romans 7? You know, trying to be a good Christian, trying to do what the Bible says. How many of your friends do you know that are living in Romans 7? You know, trying to be a good Christian. So what a blessing to see the reality of God's provisions, which I guess we won't hear about until tomorrow. All right. Let's we have plenty of time for questions. Let's start with, if you will, this topic. Okay? Anything that's been covered last night or tonight, let's spend some time if there's any questions on related to this topic. And then obviously Dr. Schauer is an expert on other areas, so we'll move to those later.
In Romans 6, the two commands to present ourselves, it would seem then that Christians should have a milestone in their lives separate from their salvation day, a day that they can remember when they've presented themselves and their members to God. I would venture to say that most Christians, if you asked them, "Hey, when was your Romans 6?" they wouldn't know what you were talking about. I mean, is that something that we're neglecting, or?
I'm prone to think so. Yes, because again of the change of the tenses and everything of the verbs there, it's kind of the idea of once for all, do this. And again, that's why I've used the analogy of marriage, because when you marry a person, you do that once for all. And that's a once for all event, but that has tremendous implications of how you're to act after that in relationship, to your spouse. And are you willing to shoulder the responsibilities, like as a man, to support your spouse and have children to support them? I mean, that has day-to-day ramifications for the man, as a result of that vow he took once and for all in marriage to his wife, and then for the wife, to play a tremendous role in nurturing the children, and taking care of things in the household and things like that. And so that even though it's a once for all commitment, it has tremendous implications every day after that, until through death, et cetera, that God, separates that particular bond of marriage. So yeah, I kind of think so, that there should be a time in our life where we make that kind of commitment once and for all. Lord, here are my eyes. Once for all, by your grace, I'm committing that I won't be looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. And I point out to you one particular thing. One of the things for men is, looking at nude pictures, et cetera. And that's a growing problem, even among pastors today. And I know one man, he was the director of a very fine mission board. But he was away at one time, and they had to get into his computer because of some things that they had to know. And here they found all the pornography in his computer. And as a result, they dismissed him. They fired him, because of that pornography. It was a bad example. And so, I mean, that's an illustration of once for all with my eyes. I'm going to say, Lord, from now on, I'm going to be careful what I look at. Not to be looking at things because of lust and everything, and everything. So that I'm dedicating this to you once for all. And Lord, help me, to fulfill that kind of commitment. I think that could make a difference, in our lives if we're really sincere about that. Good question.
Paul, because you get Joe over there. Yeah.
By the way, the lessons will be on the website, this whole series.
Thank you. I think perhaps part of the problem may be the fact that we keep trying to present our bodies and our eyes and our ears and mouths to God, you know, we think, okay, if I just do it again, maybe this time it'll stick. And if I understand what you're saying, you know, that would be like a married man saying, okay, well, if I just go through the marriage ceremony again, then, you know, maybe this time I'll be a better husband. Yeah. So would you agree with that?
As sure.
Far as, it must be a once and for all thing that we look back on, just in the same way that we look back on the commitment that we initially made to Christ and asked him to be our Lord and Savior. We don't keep asking him to be our Lord and Savior. That was a once and for all thing.
Yeah.
And so once it's done, we need to consider it done.
The implications.
And then, you know, not try to do it again.
Yeah. Very good point. Yep. You don't have to keep making the commitment over and over again, but remind yourself, you know, when a temptation presents itself and the sin nature wells up inside of you to try to make you pursue that, just say, wait a minute. You know, I made a commitment to God once and for all. I wouldn't do that type of thing. And I think just remind ourselves of that could be of help. But Paul is saying that maybe even when he does that, you know, to will is present with me, he says. And yet, how to put that will into effect? And so again, the issue is, what's the ultimate source of power to enable me to do it? And it was finding that on his own, in and of his own humanity, he didn't have that. He needed another power source to do it. And in chapter 8, he points out what that power source is and everything that we have to depend upon. Very good point. Over here.
You said that prior to salvation, the individual is a slave to their old sin nature. But with unbelievers, we see a fairly wide range of how they live, with some unbelievers appearing to live fairly moral lives. Sure. I was wondering if you might be able to talk a little about why there's such a variety of how people live before salvation.
Very good question, and you're right on that. You know, there are, at least outwardly, we can know unsaved people that, you know, seem pretty straight and everything, and they're kind of a model for people to follow. We don't know what inwardly is going on inside of them, and because we're not with them 24 hours a day, we don't know if it's just a front when he's out in public, but what's going on when he's not out in public where people see him. But you're right. There are a number of unsaved people, at least we believe they're unsaved, who seem to be a good model, you know, of virtues and things like that from what you can tell from outside of them. But again, what's going on inside that we can't tell at all. But again, you're right on that. There are some people that are doing that. But I think another indication is, what's their motive, though, for doing that? Because, like, if they're in a high position that they really want to hold on to, and if it be found out some bad things about them, he might lose his position. And so he might have an ulterior motive, you know, for trying to be as straight as he can and everything, because that position he has or that influence he has in the public, he doesn't want to lose it whatsoever. And so it may be the thing, self-glorification, you know, that prompts him to do that, you know, for his own selfish benefit. So again, a lot is what's the thing that's spurring him on that way, you know, along those lines. Yeah.
Jesus used the examples of the Pharisees. On the outside, they look good, but he said, on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones.
I'm sorry?
The example of the Pharisees.
Yeah, the Pharisees, yeah.
You know, Jesus called them out on that same issue.
That's true.
In the activities of the new nature, number two, we use the phrase, will his present within me. Now, I really don't understand what you're saying there. Will his present, is it P-R-E-S-E-N-T?
Yes.
Presence.
It is. To will is present with me. In other words, he says that now that I'm a believer, I can actively will to do what God says is right, But I don't seem to have the power to put that will into effect. Yeah, it's definitely the way you put it. He's saying there, to will is present with me. But how to perform that, I find not. In other words, I've got the will to do it. You know, and I've got the right motives to do it, but when I try to do it, I get overpowered against my will, and I don't end up doing what I really will to do. And so that's willing by itself is not enough. I mean, you can will something till you're blue in the face, but if you don't have the power to put that will into effect, you won't do it whatsoever. And that, so that's what it means here, that yes, you definitely have to have the will to do it. But by itself, it doesn't give you the power to do it. And so you need a power source along those lines.
Does Romans 12:1 also fit into that once and for all, the to present your body as a living holy sacrifice?
Yes.
Acceptable to God. And then the thing is, you're conformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because I know I became a believer at 14 at a Billy Graham crusade. And, you know, I didn't understand everything. I just knew that Jesus Christ was God's son and he died for my sin. Now, I didn't even know that I got so much that he wanted to be Lord of my life. I mean, that was the sanctification that happened much later as I finally got into God's word.
Yeah.
And through his spirit and his word, he transformed me, you know, to God is at work in me to do his will and good pleasure, you know, to, yeah, to work out my own salvation through the, his power. You know, it's that, you know, being surrendered to him. But yeah. I mean, we don't want to forget the whole sanctification thing. And we can look at people too. Now you look at them and say, well, that's a good moral person. That must be a believer. But you have to be careful not to look at somebody who looks like they're not a believer. So that person must be a sinner, an unbeliever, because looky how they're acting. You know, looky, that's Tennessee. Look how they're acting, you know, because we see somebody doing something we think a believer wouldn't do, but we have to be careful not to judge them just because they're doing something that doesn't line up with, you know, being a new creature, because, you know, we can sin as new creatures, as, you know, you said here, you know, if we're not surrendered to him.
Yes.
So, but is that 12:1, is that a once for all, that dedication of,
yes,
your body, just like?
Yeah, once for all, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him. And so again, it's kind of that type of commitment, mm-hmm, just like in marriage. You know, when my wife and I exchanged vows, I committed myself to her for the rest of my life. You know, to cherish her, be faithful to her, and that type of thing. And so, in essence, I was once for all turning myself over to her, you know, along those lines. And she was doing the same toward me along those lines. That's why, again, I've often in the classroom, when we've dealt with these kind of things, I've used marriage as an example, you know, that we're all familiar with and what's involved in that commitment. And usually in ceremony, before God and these witnesses, that whole concept that you're exchanging your vows before God and the witnesses who are there to witness your marriage. And so that you're making a commitment, a public commitment there to this special person, you know, to cherish that person and, you know, provide for that person and everything till death do us part. And, so again, it seems to me it's a similar type commitment that we make with regard to the Lord.
But now, it's not a second part of salvation. I mean, it's, we're saved before that, right? I mean, you're not saying this is a part of salvation.
Yeah, and so that's not part of salvation. And, you know, it's interesting because a lot of say, well, when you get saved, you not only trust Christ as Savior, but you make him Lord over your life. That's a different matter. Because Paul here was writing to believers. And apparently they hadn't made that once for all commitment. Once and for all, turn yourself over to God to be your master and for you to be a slave. He's saying that to believers, that they're already saved. We're saved on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and everything. And I want Christ to be Lord over my life. But I had no notion of that whatsoever at 9 years of age, but I did know that I was a sinner who stood condemned before God. And I did know, because it was clearly presented to me, that Christ was God's Son who went to the cross in my place and paid in full the penalty for all my sins that I've already done or that I'd ever do through the rest of my life. And that it's his death, burial, and resurrection that my faith is based upon. And, you know, Peter, in one of his epistles, he's writing to church saints. He says, sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. Well, they're already saved, which says that, therefore, that apparently they're saved, but they hadn't made Christ Lord over their life, you know, to control them and that type of thing. And so the whole concept of Lord's salvation really doesn't fit, you know, with what Paul is saying here and what Peter said in one of his epistles as well. Our salvation, the gift of eternal life, is based exclusively on the work that Jesus did. And there's a difference between a Savior and a Master. And we trust Christ as Savior to be saved. But now Paul is saying, now that you have that, you've lost the sin nature as your master because you've gotten saved. Now you've got to have another master, and that's God. But he's saying that to believers who are already saved, and, you know, to make that kind of a transition to take place.
Yeah, last night, Dr. Showers, you briefly alluded, I think, to the point that possibly the inheritance of the nature, the sinful nature, is there might be a genetic component to that, to maybe also the spiritual. And I wonder if you can just talk to that a little, and, yeah, and maybe if someone, you know, how would you respond to someone that might say, well, God just made me this way?
Yeah, I'd have to say to them, it wasn't God that made you this way. It's man that made it that way. Because God created the first man and woman as sinless. They didn't have a sin nature. And they had to make a choice, because Satan comes and gives them an alternative to how God made them. And you know, he approached Eve and raised the question right away. Has God said? He wants to plant in her mind, what exactly did God say? Did you listen to him carefully? Has God said you may eat the fruit of every tree in the Garden of Eden? And so he's trying to plant doubts in her mind about what God has said as the authority. And then she says, yes, we're allowed to eat the fruit of every tree except the one tree, knowledge of good and evil. And Satan then wants to put a doubt in her mind as to God's motive for that. And he's saying, hey, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat that, the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, is because he knows if you eat that, you'll be just like he is. He knows the difference between good and evil. And so, come on, you can make yourself just like God, you know, in doing this. And apparently that was the motive for her to go, and then Adam ate it as well. But what's interesting is this. Even though Eve was the first one who sinned, it was the woman was the first one who sinned, and the man followed her. And so in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all because all sinned. And so he's saying that even though Eve was the one that committed the first act of sin, the race did not fall when the woman sinned. The race fell when the man sinned, because God created the man first, and then he created the woman to be a helpmeet to the man. And so the scriptures indicate that you can't blame for the fall of man upon the women. Sorry, men, it's upon us, upon the man. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. And the reason for that, it indicates male headship. He was the head of the whole human race. And again, that's one of the reasons it seems to me that the sin nature is passed down through the male, not through the woman. And I think another thing that indicates that is that in order for Christ to become a man, a complete human being, but without a sin nature, without a sin nature, he had to have a virgin birth. Had to have a virgin birth. And if I take it if he had had a human father, if he got part of his humanity through Joseph as a human father, then he would have had a sin nature. But now, Mary had a sin nature. Because when you look at what they call the Magnificat, she caused God my Savior. She recognized she was a sinful human being that needed a Savior. But she didn't pass down the sin nature to Jesus in his humanity. Even though he got his humanity through her, she didn't pass the sin nature down to him. So again, to me, that strongly implies the sin nature comes through the male as the head, you know, of the human race. And so again, Paul in Romans 5 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. And so death passed upon all because all sinned. Now, what he's saying there, and the tense of verb means when Adam sinned, the whole human race was in his loins. And so we, in seminal form, participate in that original sin in the loins of Adam. It's kind of what would be called a seminal participation there in the Garden of Eden. He was the head of the whole human race. And so the whole human race fell when he sinned, not when Eve sinned whatsoever. And I take it that's why. And Paul, again, in Romans 5 said, wherefore as by one man sinned the world, now by another man. Here's headship again. Jesus Christ. Salvation comes. So again, he had to be a human being, but without a sin nature. And I take it that's why he didn't have a human father. But he got his humanity through Mary and the Holy Spirit supernaturally causing his humanity to be conceived in her womb and everything through supernatural means. So, again, I take it for these reasons that the sin nature is passed down through the male. Wherefore is by one man sin of the world and death by sin. And then he says that the second Adam. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam blew it for mankind by following Satan's lead to rebel against God. Jesus Christ said every time you see his reference to his second coming, he's coming back as the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And it's interesting, always that the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He's emphasizing his humanity as a second coming because he's coming back as the last Adam to reverse what the first Adam did. When you look at Genesis 1, when God created man, Adam, he gave man dominion over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. That tells us that God set up a theocratic form of government upon planet Earth, a theocracy. And the word theocracy means God rule. And when you look up a dictionary, a theocracy is a form of government in which God is the king, but his rule is administered on his behalf through a representative. And so when God gave man dominion over the earth, he was appointing Adam to be his representative upon planet earth. And it was Adam's responsibility to administer God's rule over the earth the way God wanted it to be administered. But Satan enters the picture and he gets Adam, God's representative, to defect from God. And the fall of man took place. And one of the tragic consequences of that was that Satan thereby usurped the rule of the world system that God had given to Adam. And the Bible indicates that ever since, throughout the course of history, right up to the present day, Satan and his forces are dominating, ultimately controlling the world system. You know, Luke chapter 4, one of the temptations Satan directed at Jesus, he took him to a high mountain, in visionary form caused all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass before the Lord Jesus. And then he said to Jesus, all this, you know, the whole world system and the glory of it, I have authority to turn over to whomever I wish. And he told Jesus why he had that authority. The Greek literally says is, it has been handed over to me. Who handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan? Adam did. Because Adam was the one to whom God originally entrusted that rule of the world system. And so what Satan was trying to do, because after he got Adam to fall, you know, God came down to the Garden of Eden. And this is what he said to Satan. He took the serpent form that Satan took upon himself. By the way, Revelation 9 and Revelation 20 call Satan that serpent of old. It was Satan there in serpent form. And God, using that language that fit the serpent form, God said to Satan, the seed of the woman is going to crush you, going to crush you. And, you know, usually in the Bible, the seed comes through the man. When conception takes place, the man provides the seed, the woman provides the egg. And the very fact he called this one that was going to come and crush Satan is the seed of the woman seems to imply a virgin birth, a virgin birth. And he says to Satan, that one who'll be born of woman will crush you, will crush you. And so what he's saying is, there's going to be a man-child born of woman during the course of world history, and he's the one who in the future is going to overthrow your rule from the world system and crush it and restore God's theocracy back to planet Earth again, where he is God's representative, the last Adam, administered God's rule the way God wanted it to be administered, but now to be administered over the last 1,000 years of world history. But again, that term, the seed of the woman, seems to imply that there would not be a male father of the humanity, you know, of the Lord Jesus.
Yep. John?
I was just wondering if you can kind of talk a little bit more about Romans 7:20, where it says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Because I guess it kind of get confusing as it's saying it's not me, it's not my fault, it's this thing, kind of I'm this unwilling victim.
Yeah, so I think what he's trying to get across there is this desire along these lines, no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, that desire didn't originate with me. It was the sin nature working upon me, you know, that prompted me to have this desire, you know, to go against God. Now, but if he's going to do it, though, God holds him accountable, you know, to yield in to whatever nudging that the sin nature was doing to him along those lines, and so therefore would be accountable, you know, for the evil that he would do. But he's trying to make it clear there that ultimately, the reason for his sins and everything against his will and everything is this other thing that's inside of him called sin and everything. So that now, you know, when you die physically, you lose the sin nature altogether. And so it's not the sin nature that dies, but we die. And when we do, we no longer have that sin nature. And then at the rapture, when we're resurrected, we are resurrected sinlessly perfect, immortal, without a sin nature whatsoever. Which, by the way, is interesting. The Bible indicates at the second coming of Christ, after the rapture, when he comes down to the world to crush Satan and take back the rule of the world on behalf of God. Paul, in 2 Timothy 2:12, says to church saints, we shall reign with Christ. We're going to come back with Jesus in a second coming to planet Earth, but now we're coming back as sinlessly perfect individuals, no sin nature. We cannot sin. And we're going to hold positions in Christ's government as politicians. Can you imagine a government where every politician is sinlessly perfect, can't be corrupted? Lord, hasten that day. How much we need that. Yeah.
Okay, let's just take a few more questions and we'll open it up to any topic, which just opened up all kinds of topics with that last
answer. I was just going to ask if you could speak to the difference between the sin nature and Satan. How has he become so powerful? Is it because of our sin nature or maybe the difference between those two?
Good question. There is a distinction between the sin nature and Satan. Satan is a personal being. He was an angel that God created holy. And he's described in Ezekiel 28, beginning verse 11, as the anointed cherub who covers, who was perfect in his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. So God originally created him as a holy angel, didn't have a sin nature at everything. And he was, from all we can tell the description, the most magnificent of all the angels that God created. But God said, you were perfect in your ways from the day we were created till iniquity was found in him. And Paul, in one of his letters, says that the iniquity with Satan began with pride. It's a Greek word for pride. And what's interesting, when I looked at that, looked up the Greek word, the root meaning of that Greek word is smoke. I thought, what in the world relationship does smoke have to pride? Well, what happens to us if you get smoke in your face, in your eyes? You're blinded to reality around you. You can't see things the way they really are. And that's the whole idea. Pride blinds us to reality where we think we are greater than we really are and that we can do more than we're capable of doing. And that's what prompted Satan now to start a revolt against God. And he wanted to be just like God. And when he started his revolt, God cast him out of his heaven down to the first heaven, the atmosphere above the earth. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And then he was able to get other angels to join him in his revolt against God. So there was a fall of other angels that took place. Then he came after man to get man to join him in his revolt against God. And that's why he took upon himself the deceptive form of a serpent and entered man's perfect environment here upon planet Earth and all the rest. Yeah.
Yeah, just speaking on that same note, it's... So Satan presents us situations that entices our sin nature. Is that how the... Because, you know, I always hear about spiritual attacks. Is that spiritual attacks from Satan and his demons? Or is it more like spiritual attacks from our sin nature?
Probably most of it is from our sin nature. But Satan can control the circumstances around you that prompts your sin nature to try to take control of you. So it could be a combination of Satan setting up the proper conditions, knowing maybe a weakness we have, set it up around you so that the sin nature inside of you will begin responding to that and try to take control of you at everything. But I don't think we can blame all of it on Satan, you know, in every instance. But the sin nature is there, as Paul was indicating, even inside of him as an apostle. And it can create problems for us. Yeah.
I have a question on Romans 6:11. You had said that the first and second responsibility, the verb was saying, keep on reckoning your position and keep on reckoning yourselves resurrected with Christ. How would that practically look to do it and then keep doing it over and over again? How would a believer do that as an example?
anytime when a temptation presents itself to us, and the sin nature inside of us tries to take control of us, you know, to pursue that, I think that's why it's present tense. Keep on, you know, doing this. In other words, every instance in which you commit a situation that's a temptation and the sin nature inside of you tries to take control of you and everything, you're to keep on reckoning that you have died to the sin nature. We died, it didn't, but we died to the sin nature, and that to keep on reckoning that we've been made alive with new spiritual life in God, and keep on reckoning along those lines would be my understanding of what Paul is saying here. Does that answer what you're asking? I'm sorry, I can't hear.
So you're saying keep telling yourself the truth in the midst of that temptation about who you are in Christ so that you can resist it? Yeah. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. In other words, if you want to speak at everything, say, sin nature, you're no longer my master. You lost your position of master over me, and I'm no longer your slave. That changed radically when I trusted Christ as Savior. But you're still inside of me, and you're going to try to act like you're still my master and prompt me, you know, to do what you want rather than what God wants in my life and everything. And so it is important for us, like, if we know that we still had that position of slave under it, that means obligation. If you're officially a slave and you have officially a master over you, you're obligated to do what the master says. But if that position has been taken away, it lost its position of master over you, you've lost your position of slave under it, you're no longer obligated to obey it when it tries to take control of you. And so that's why you have to keep on reckoning the fact, wait a minute, sin nature, you're no longer my master, I'm no longer your slave. That ended when I trusted Christ as Savior. And you can dictate all you want, but I am dead to you as far as being your slave, and therefore I don't want to obey you and do, you know, what you're trying to prompt me to do, would be my understanding of that.
About two more questions.
Yes. In reading Romans 7, give us the impression of Paul. Looks like it would seem that that's a situation for Paul before the salvation, because a lot of influence of the sin. And he called himself like a wretched man. Yeah. But you said, it's actually, this is a situation after he is, after the salvation. So it's kind of a contrast of Paul's image. Because Paul write a lot of letters, his teachings and his understanding of the good news. So it's kind of a little bit contrast. Is there any example, like a real example that he, sort of overcome the power of sin and yeah. and some kind of situations, because Paul's image is kind of a perfect Christian image to me. So this shows his struggles, his conflict. So I just want to know if there's a real example.
Right. All I can say to you is one of the things that forced me to conclude he's talking here as a Christian. Is he's using the present tense. And so he's writing this as an apostle. And obviously, he wasn't an apostle until after he got saved, you know, when Christ made that special appearance to him on the road to Damascus. And so he's using the present tense. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells, you know, present tense, no good thing. You know, it just in my own humanity by itself, there's nothing inside of me. You know, just what I inherited from my parents and everything, you know, that would prompt me to live the right kind of a life. And so he keeps using the present tense there, which would seem to indicate he's saying that while he, you know, is an apostle. Now, when it comes down to where he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, I take it he's even said, I can experience this even as a believer, you know, if I don't trust my own humanity to give me the power to overcome, you know, the power of the sin nature inside of me. And, but he, I take it by the time he wrote this, he's talking about this can happen to me. But, when he comes to chapter 8, he's using it again, you know, the tenses there and everything else, and talking about God has given us a power source in addition to the new nature. The new nature is there to give us that deep-seated moral sympathy with what God says is right, and it's there to prompt us to will to do what God says is right, works upon our will. But when he wants to drive home the point is the new nature by itself doesn't give you the power. It gives you several things. And what's interesting is, and at the very end of our study, like tomorrow morning, we take you to a passage in the Philippians where he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Two things. God works in us both to will. He does that through the new nature. The new nature has given me a deep-seated moral sympathy with what God says is right. And it works upon my will to prompt me to will to do what God says is right. But all the willing in the world won't do you any good unless you have the power to put that into effect. And so in Romans 8, he tells us that God's put something else inside of us as the power source. And so in Philippians, he says, it's God who works in us both to will and to do. These are two separate things. You know, what he wants us to do. And you know, you probably understand what the power source is. You look at chapter 8, it's the Holy Spirit. He not only gave us the new nature, but he puts the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us permanently. And that's the power source. And since the Holy Spirit is deity, he has absolute divine power, supernatural power, to deal with the sin nature as he wants. And you know, give us the power that we need to put that will into effect. Everything.
One more question.
These are very good questions. I appreciate them.
I just wanted to make a comment, really, and also, I guess, ask you if I'm right. Phyllis talked about Romans 12:1, the one-time presenting of our bodies. Mm. But 12:2 is the constant ongoing. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the right. renewing of your mind. And that's what has to be constant in our lives yeah. for us to, for that one-time commitment to continue.
You're right. Okay. That's what should be as a result of that one-time commitment that we make. You know, that, okay, I made that commitment once for all, and therefore it should play a role every day of my life in what I do or what I don't do because of that once-for-all commitment. And again, I come back to the whole concept of marriage. I made that once-for-all commitment to my wife and, you know, to provide for her and to love her and you know, provide her needs and all the rest till death do us part. And because that was a one-time commitment, that's what I've done now for over 49 years by God's grace, you know, along those lines. But, I mean, that has implications for me every day since I married her and took on that responsibility. And, I mean, I love her very dearly, and for me it's not painful to do those things for her because I want to, because I love her. But if I hadn't made that one-time commitment for her, we wouldn't be together as husband and wife. And I might have somebody else and she maybe married another man or something along those lines. So it's that one-time commitment, but then determines that has implications for you from this point on. That here are the things you have to do in order to fulfill that one-time commitment. And again, it seems to me that's the whole idea in the Romans 12 passage there, you know, along those lines.
Dr. Showers will be here for more questions. I want to, you know, if you have more questions, please come up. I guess I'm reminded on our way out, James says be not only just hearers of the word, but doers. And maybe for all of us, you know, have we made that once-in-a-lifetime decision to commit to the Lord in this area? So we all have something to reflect on there. Milt, would you wrap us up in prayer? And by the way, on your way out, take any food that's left. And
I think there's also some chairs to set up too, isn't there?
Oh, yes. Thank you. If you could just help us stack the chairs in stacks of five, and we'll just kind of move them out of the way. There's a Chinese New Year celebration tonight, and that would help them a lot for tonight.
Yeah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you today for the opportunity that we've had to gather, to open up your word and to hear the message that's there. And we just asked, even as Ray just a moment ago said, that we would indeed be seeking to apply the principles that we have heard, so that as we leave here today, we might indeed just truly reflect our Lord Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves. Thank you for the awesome salvation that is ours through him. And we just pray that today, throughout our day, we would seek to bring honor and glory to his name as we pray this now in that precious name. Amen.